Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Thank you to our virtual community for being part of our congregation. We appreciate all of your support, encouragement, prayers, and financial gifts to the ministry of Beth Emmanuel. May the Lord bless you abundantly and grant you peace.
Tonight we are learning about the sect of the Nicolaitans, a first century sect of believers in our Master Yeshua who got off the derrick at some point. They got off the path. It's not Nicolaitans, just for the record. It's not Nicolaitans. It's not put another quarter in. It's Nicolaitans. So we started wondering about the Nicolaitans a couple weeks ago, if you remember. We were studying our way through the book of Revelation, through the Master's words, his epistle to the Ephesians, and his words to the congregation of Ephesus. Remember this, it was a couple weeks ago. He said to the Ephesians, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So we learned that, and we were studying that, we're talking about this. It's kind of a strange statement. It's like Yeshua says to the believers in Ephesus, he says, you all need to repent. You need to return to the standards that you started out with, the standards of Torah and righteousness that characterize your faith at first. Quit backsliding. Enough with the apathy. And if you don't, I'll come and remove your lampstand, which is to say, you will be spiritually cut off. So it's a really harsh warning. But then he adds, strangely, yet this you have going for you. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so it's like he backs up for him and he says, you know, you Ephesians aren't all bad. At least you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. It's just kind of a strange statement. So when we studied this a few weeks ago, it inspired curiosity, and we noticed that we took note then that our Master did not say that he hates the Nicolaitans, but rather he hates the work of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And there's a big difference there, isn't there? There's a big difference that we should learn from. We're not to hate any man, any person, any race, any creed, any confession, any religion. The old adage, hate the sin, not the sinner. Right? So he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So what are the deeds, these hateful deeds? What are the deeds of the, and who are the Nicolaitans? Who is this sect that the Master so roundly and soundly condemns? That's the mystery. That's our mystery for this evening, you see. The problem is the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly who the Nicolaitans are. It doesn't really tell us much about them. So we want to figure it out. Why do we want to figure it out? And why do we care? Because, well, mostly because we're just curious, idly curious about things like that in the Bible. But also because we want to make sure that we aren't Nicolaitans, right? And we want to make sure that we're not inadvertently doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which our Master hates, because that would put us in a bad place. So we don't want to be doing their deeds, whatever they are. So we better figure out what their deeds are, first of all, right? So, who are the Nicolaitans? So, if I cut to the chase right away, I'll tell you, we don't know. Don't know, that's it. No, we can figure some stuff out. There's lots of ideas out there. There's lots of theories, lots of notions. The Protestants are pretty sure they were a first century form of Roman Catholics, and the Lutherans suspect they were probably a first century branch of the Baptist Church. We don't actually know much about the first Nicolaitan Church of Ephesus, but we can infer a few things about them from simple deductive logic. It's obvious, for example, that they were some form of Yeshua believer. I mean, think about this. If they were not, it wouldn't make any sense for our Master to mention them, would it? Not in this context. I mean, if they're simply just another pagan group, I mean, that he especially disliked, it really doesn't make sense. You know, if it was a Roman cult or something like this, or some Egyptian superstition or something like that, there'd be no point in mentioning them. I mean, you know, why stop there if that was the case? You know, why stop with the hateful deeds of the Nicolaitans? I mean, why not throw... And the Mithras cult. Can't stand the deeds of the Mithras cult. And I also hate the deeds of the Diana cult and the Isis cult And all those Egyptian cults, you know, the Aphrodite cult, for crying out loud. The Zeus, you know, we could go on and on and on and on and on. So, obviously, he mentions the Nicolaitans as a way of censuring them from normative Christ followers, from the faithful among the assemblies. And so this indicates that they were some sort of aberration within the communities of the Messiah, a false teaching which had arisen in the midst of the assemblies, and that not everyone hated their deeds. Because if everyone hated their deeds, there'd be no need to mention it to the Ephesians that they had some sort of special props because they hated their deeds. So apparently not everybody hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If he praises the Ephesians specifically for hating their deeds, this indicates that some believers, at least some assemblies of Messiah, were falling under the influence and sway of Nicolaitan teachings and ideas. Now, we don't know who the Nicolaitans were, but we do know something about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I think the text of the book of Revelation actually makes it pretty clear what's going on with them. Just a few verses later, when Yeshua addresses the assembly in Pergamum, he gives us a pretty clear hint about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So, look at this passage. It says to the assembly in Pergamum, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And that's the other mention, and that passage tells us a lot. Yeshua compared the ways of the Nicolaitans to the sin Israel committed at Baal Peor, which is a story from the Torah that starts with the story of the wicked prophet Balaam, who was hired by King Balak of Moab back in the days of Moses to put a curse on Israel. And Balaam attempted to devastate Israel by putting some powerful curse upon the nation. And three times he attempted to curse Israel, but each time he attempted to curse Israel, the Holy One, blessed be He, took the curse from his mouth, changed it into a blessing, and he ended up blessing Israel three times. And finally, King Balak of Moab, who had hired him in the first place, became distraught. Enough with this, he said, "Neither curse them nor bless them. You're fired." And so Balaam felt pretty badly about this. So he came up with an evil plan, a fiendish plot to bring a curse down on Israel. He figured that even if he could not put a curse on the nation, he could trick the nation into bringing a curse down on their own heads. And here's what he did. He conspired with King Balak and with the king's Midianite allies, and he suggested that what they should do. So now I realize this is, you know, sort of a, you know, this is an extreme measure, but what I'm suggesting is that you dress your daughters up real pretty and send them out to invite the men of Israel to a banquet, then seduce them and persuade them to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to eat food sacrificed to idols, and to worship those idols. That was the plan. That was the plot. And he thought, if we can get Israel to do this, entice them to sexual immorality, food contaminated by idols, and idolatry itself, it'll bring a curse down on their heads. So we read in the Torah, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices, the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So I want you to take special note here of the words, "the people ate and bowed down to their gods." It has to do with the food they were eating. food contaminated by idolatry. The plan worked. A plague broke out against the people of Israel. Moses later said, "Behold, these Midianite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. All right, we know that story. In this story, there are three main issues at work: sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idols, and ultimately idolatry itself, idol worship. And as our master Yeshua makes reference to the story in the book of Revelation, that where we're studying, he makes reference specifically to the eating of things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And he says, he points out that Balaam counseled King Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Let's read that passage again, just so we got this down. It says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Now, obviously, they don't literally hold to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam is being used as a metaphor. Balaam hasn't been around for a long time, and it's not like there's like Balaam's teachings are being circulated or something like that. Balaam is being used here as a metaphor for the Nicolaitans. "Some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So, apparently, this was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Like Balaam counseling Balak to place a stumbling block before Israel, the Nicolaitans taught that it's permissible for disciples of Yeshua to commit acts of sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Think about that. Note that this stumbling block consists of 2 out of 4 prohibitions that the apostles levied upon the Gentiles in the Apostolic Council of Acts chapter 15. Remember that story, the story of the Apostolic Decree. In that story, the apostles met together and agreed that Gentile believers did not need to become Jewish. But they also agreed that Gentile believers were more than just sons of Noah, obligated to more than just the 7 laws of Noah. So they reached a consensus and they said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. 1, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. 2, that you abstain from blood. 3, that you abstain from what has been strangled. And 4, that you abstain from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." And so you notice that on this list, we have food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality, 2 of the things, well, the very things for which the master criticizes the assembly at Pergamum. And he says, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality, so you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So based on what we've seen here, I have a theory of who the Nicolaitans were. Actually, I think it's pretty obvious. The Nicolaitans seem to be a sectarian group of believers in the first century who permitted participating in acts of sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. What do you think? So in other words, it's a sect of believers who do not observe the apostolic decree. That's about as far as we could get from the Bible. So in answer to the question, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans that our master hates? They are acts of sexual immorality, eating food polluted by idols, which is a prelude to participation in idolatrous worship. It actually is a form of idolatrous worship. So that's the answer. That's what you get from the Bible. Now, don't you wish, though, that we knew a little bit more than that? Because we have this idle curiosity. Like, why are they called Nicolaitans? I mean, that's such a cool name. Why are they called Nicolaitans, right? Or how did they come up with this idea that it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and drink beer from a can? Smoke tobacco. Whatever else it was they were doing. To find out who these guys really were and what they were about, here's what we would need to do. We'd need to travel back in time, to the end of the first century, maybe the early second century, and ask someone, hey, you know, wouldn't that be cool if we could do that? Let's do that. Let's ask someone from the second century. Let's ask the Bishop of Lyons, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons, because he lived in the second century. And he also wrote a book called Against Heresies, in which he cataloged all of the various sectarian movements that were plaguing the first century church. So here's what Irenaeus has to say about the Nicolaitans. He says, the Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained to the deaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, when they are represented as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So you get that, according to Irenaeus. We were right. He confirms our theory. There were a heretical sect of Christians who taught that sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols should be permitted. But the surprising thing here is that according to Irenaeus, the sect of the Nicolaitans is named after Nicholas, one of the original seven deacons from the Jerusalem assembly. You know, one of Stephen the first martyr, one of his colleagues. So with this new piece of information, I thought we should review that story, Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, so the Greek-speaking Jews, Aramaic-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, so the whole assembly, and they said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And it doesn't say this, but it also implies, and make sure they speak Greek. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose seven guys with Greek names. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. That's the story of the appointment of the seven deacons, the appointment of Nicholas. Nicholas means, it's a Greek name, it means victor of the people. It's a very common name. Luke says Nicholas was a proselyte from the city of Antioch. Antioch was one of the largest Jewish communities in the Roman world. Second only to, outside of the land of Israel, second only to Alexandria. He was a proselyte. That means that he had converted to Judaism. We don't know. Luke doesn't mention if he converted before he had encountered the apostles or after he encountered the apostles. That's a non-factor anyway. But Luke might have known him personally because Luke was also from the assembly at Antioch. Anyway, so here's a question. How does a nice guy like Nicholas, one of the seven deacons, a godly man, over whom the apostles prayed and laid their hands and were filled with the Spirit, how does he get twisted up in Nicolaitan nonsense? How did a godly man chosen and appointed by the apostles go so wrong as to start a heretical sect? Don't you wish we could travel back in time and ask someone how that happened? So it's back to the second century. This time we're going to ask Clement of Alexandria, from the largest Jewish community outside of the land of Israel in the Roman Empire. Not Clement of Rome, not the author of 1 Clement, and disciple of Peter, but rather Clement of Alexandria. He lived around the end of the 2nd century, very beginning of the 3rd century, and he preserved a lot of early church lore. That was sort of his thing. So according to Clement of Alexandria, the immoral sect of the Nicolaitans was indeed named after Nicholas, But he claims that Nicholas did not start the sect. Instead, the Nicolaitans formed when some Gnostic Christians misconstrued the teaching and example of Nicholas. And so I'm going to tell you the story, but I just want to preface it by saying I find this to be entirely possible. See, in the second century, Gnostic Christians had an amazing talent for inverting the plain meaning of any text, turning it absolutely upside down and coming to the opposite conclusion. It's what they did best. And they did this all the time with Yeshua's teachings. They did this with the whole Bible. They did this with the apostles. They did this with the Torah. You know, so it's very possible that they heard a story about Nicholas and they flipped the meaning completely. Anyway, Clement tells a story of how it happened. See, Nicholas was known for going around. He had a saying of the master that he repeated all the time. He'd say, "The flesh must be treated with contempt. The flesh must be treated with contempt." What does that mean? Flesh is the human body. It's your mortal inclinations. It's just he's contrasting the flesh against the spirit. So we should be serving the spirit and not the body. That's the idea. It's the core idea of asceticism. I mean, essentially, that's what it is. That's asceticism in a nutshell. Denying human passions, urges, inclinations, cravings, in order to subdue the evil inclination within us. This is also, in Hebrew, it's called prishut, right? Prishut. Pharisaism. It means, it's asceticism. And it was practiced in those days by many holy people, including the Essenes. I mean, the Essenes were not Pharisees. They did not belong to the party of the Pharisees, but they practiced prishut. They practiced asceticism. And they lived like monks. And they even renounced marriage. I know, it's weird to imagine a sect of Judaism renouncing marriage, but the Essenes even renounced marriage. As my wife would say, funny there's no Essenes around today. After the destruction of the temple, celibacy really disappeared from Judaism, and the rabbis frowned on asceticism in general. But in the days of the apostles, it was still very much a part of the culture of Judaism, as we know from historical sources. And this was the path that John the Immerser took, right? John the Baptist. And it's the same path that James the Brother of the Master took, and John the Beloved Disciple. James the Brother of the Master, John the Baptist, John the Beloved Disciple, they were all holy ascetics who chose lives of austerity and asceticism in pursuit of holiness and even celibacy. And of course, our Master Yeshua himself chose the celibate path, emulating Moshe Rabbeinu, who separated from his wife in order to practice celibacy for the sake of maintaining ritual purity in the face of daily divine revelation. So in other words, it was a thing back then. This is what Yeshua referred to when he said, he made this otherwise cryptic statement. He said, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." That's someone who voluntarily adopts a life of celibacy. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So like John the Baptist and the Essenes, Nicholas thought, you know, that's the path for me. He took on a life of harsh asceticism, including celibacy, probably looking to the master's teaching about celibacy, making himself a spiritual eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It sounded great. That was the path he chose to take. There was one problem. Nicholas had not thought this through very well. He was already married. Yes. So this was a problem. Nicholas was already married. He was married to a young wife, and he got it into his head that he needed to subjugate his flesh. He needed to subjugate his passions through celibacy and asceticism. So Clement of Alexandria explains, he taught what it means to treat the flesh with contempt by restraining his eager passions. For as the Lord had commanded, he did not wish to serve two masters, both pleasure and God. And so he decided to become a holy celibate. And naturally, this decision created problems in his marriage. Clement of Alexandria explains that after undertaking a life of celibacy, Nicholas began to feel jealous over his wife. Not sure what that implies. Perhaps he suspected her. Perhaps he began to obsess over her. Eventually, however, it led to community problems which spilled out of the home and into the community. And when others accused him of acting improperly towards his wife, he made another foolish, rash decision. He brought her before the Beit Din, the court of the apostles, and publicly divorced her, declaring, "Anyone who desires her may have her," which is legal terminology. That's legal formula language for a get, a bill of divorcement in Judaism. In Judaism, a divorce was always for the purpose of an eventual remarriage. Okay, so That's the way it's formulated. The certificate functioned to free the wife from any further obligation to the husband, thereby allowing her to remarry. Here, this is the typical language of a bill of divorcement, a get. "Thus do I set free, release thee, put thee aside, in order that thou may have permission and authority over thyself to go and marry any man thou may desire. No person may hinder thee from this day onward. Thou art permitted to any man. This shall be for thee, from me, a bill of dismissal, a letter of release, and a document of freedom in accordance with the laws of Moses and Israel." So this is what, as I'm reading the story, as Clement of Alexandria tells the story, this is what I'm reading. This is when he says these words, and he says, "Anyone who desires her may marry her." I read, "Oh, a divorce." Of course, it's done in front of the apostles, at the feet of the apostles, because they're the Beit Din, the witnesses. So Clement goes on and he says, "Nicholas never had relations with any woman other than the wife he married. And moreover, his children followed his celibate example." He had children. His children followed his celibate example. His daughters remained virgins to their old age. His sons remained pure. It's, to me, sort of a sad story. I think Clement of Alexandria thinks it's pretty great. But here's where it gets weird. If that wasn't weird, here's where it gets weird. The Nicolaitan sect that allegedly named themselves after Nicholas followed his example by also renouncing their marriages. But here's the big difference. They did not adopt celibacy. Yes. Apparently, unfamiliar with Jewish law, when they heard the story of Nicholas and his wife, they completely misunderstood what had gone down there. And I think maybe even Clement misunderstood it. It seems to me like the Nicolaitans misunderstood the words of the bill of divorcement. They didn't realize that Nicholas was making a formal declaration of divorce for the purpose of allowing his wife to remarry when he said to the apostles, "Anyone who desires her may have her." They took that literally as saying, "Everyone who desires her may have her." So they used Nicholas as an example and an excuse to practice a type of hedonistic Gnosticism which dissolved the boundaries of marriage and monogamy. And they believed that they could best treat the flesh with contempt by indulging it. And they shared common spouses and disregarded other prohibitions, it appears, such as the prohibition on food sacrifice to idols. Ironically, the sect named after Nicholas lived in a manner opposite of the lifestyle that he was advocating. And I actually have found another piece of historical evidence of the existence of this sect. In Ecclesiastes Rabbah, the rabbis make reference to a sect of the Menim, heretics, living in Galilee, who claim to be followers of Yeshua, yet who practice sexual immorality in this manner. And in the 5th century, Epiphanius reports a comical variation on the same story, but it's not funny. And the report from Clement of Alexandria is more reliable. So now you know who the Nicolaitans were. Maybe. I mean, scholars look at a story like that about Nicholas and the Nicolaitans with a lot of suspicion, because the entire legend could have developed simply as a Christian ideology to explain the relationship between two common-sounding names and an otherwise completely unrelated, two completely unrelated passages. So it's possible that someone just couldn't stand not knowing who the Nicolaitans were and made the whole thing up. But I believe the story. And here's why I believe the story. Because it sounds like the sort of thing that happens all the time. Here's the lesson we learn from the Nicolaitan story. Truth can be twisted and turned completely upside down, so that we permit what is forbidden and we forbid what's permitted. In fact, it's possible to follow a religion which is completely antithetical to the teachings of its founder. For example, by the second century, the teachings of our Master Yeshua had already been turned upside down and perverted into a religion which taught the cancellation of the Torah, all based on a misunderstanding of Paul's message to the Gentiles. That's just one example. Moreover, on the same subject, Paul's teachings regarding food sacrifice to idols, which we read in 1 Corinthians, almost always misconstrued, misunderstood, as if Paul was permitting food sacrifice to idols on the basis that, well, it's not really an idol. You know, we know that there's no such thing as another God. And after all things are permissible for Christians, right? Those are the arguments of Paul's opponents that he is countering in 1 Corinthians. Those are not Paul's arguments. That was not Paul's point. Paul did not say all things are permissible for Christians. That was the argument of the people he was arguing against. All things clearly are not permissible for Christians. Being a follower of Christ has boundaries. Food sacrifice to idols is one of the boundaries. Sexual immorality is one of the boundaries. So the story of the Nicolaitans also reminds me of the strong spiritual connection between sexual immorality and idolatry itself. Why is that? Why is there always that connection? I mean, they seem like two totally different things. They really do. They seem like two totally different things, like worshiping idols and sexual immorality. Really two different things from two completely different impulses. But both involve cleaving to the material world in a forbidden manner. One physically, one spiritually, but very, very closely related in apostolic teaching, so closely related in Jewish teaching that the apostles even refer to sexual immorality as idolatry. Remember this verse? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That is what is material, the materialism in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So this whole list, I understand. Nicholas was right when he said, treat the flesh with contempt. You can't serve two masters. But on the other hand, Nicholas misunderstood, and he made a terrible mistake by compromising his marriage and unjustly divorcing his wife. And the sect that named themselves after him also misunderstood. So let's just follow the line of confusion here, okay? An original teaching, abstain from sexual immorality, treat the flesh with contempt. An original teaching. Misunderstanding that original teaching comes Nicholas, who takes it as a mandate to undertake some sort of hyper asceticism and thereby renounce his marriage. The story of Nicholas renouncing his marriage years later is misunderstood by a sectarian movement in the body of Messiah who misunderstands the story and misinterprets his divorce as a justification for licentiousness. And that's the story of old Saint Nick. Yeah. It's a classic example of Satan's favorite trap. Satan's favorite trap. What is Satan's favorite trap? Satan's favorite trap. It was the counsel of Balaam to Balak. Let's seduce them with sexual immorality and lead them into idolatry, thereby separating them from God. Paul teaches we cannot cleave to both sexual immorality and to the master. No one can serve two masters. similar processes at work in the church today, I think, in grace-based versions of church theology, which misunderstand the New Testament and even twist the teachings of the apostles in order to sanction a form of Christianity in which everything is permissible, and sexual sin is permissible, and there are no boundaries, and there are no restrictions, and it's the same old trap. It's the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which our master says he hates. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans, but he hates their deeds. So, let's go back to our original question. How do we know that we're not Nicolaitans? How do we know we're not doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, I can only say, check your heart, check your conscience. Where are the areas of compromise? Where have we compromised permitting what should be forbidden? Here's what the Bible says on this subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you."
Take on my yoke and learn from me, and find rest for your soul.